In personal holiness this morning, we are looking today at a big topic, a personal topic that actually applies what we looked at last week, and that is assurance of salvation. We have seen that holiness is more than just being unclean or being clean. It is being different. And if your heart desires, like my heart desires, to be different, to not just be lacking in vice or uncleanness, but to actually be transformed, to become more like God, to be more godly, to be more filled with love. Your heart has been stirred like my heart has been stirred by the glory of God exhibited in Jesus, that you too want to be like that. Then I pray that the Lord Jesus himself will reveal his truth to you by his Spirit, and that you would see the Father, and in seeing him be transformed into that image, and that you would see the Father in Christ himself. And so this is my heart and my prayer for you. We have seen that if we're going to go through this and become more holy, it's going to be a transformation from taking off that which is of the old man and putting on that which is of the new man. To do that, we need to be transformed by the renewal of the spirit of our mind. Not just that we are transformed in thought, but it needs to go down deep into our spirit. We have seen that this fundamentally involves, of the three graces of the Christian life, this fundamentally involves hope. And hope is experienced when we have a joy and a peace. Truly, I desire that you and I would experience that joy and peace more often, that we would be filled with it by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that when we handle our trials and we face the temptations of life, they wouldn't be just done with willpower, but that there would be a movement of the Holy Spirit lifting our hearts in gratitude, in joy, and in peace as we believe in Christ and rejoice in who he is. And so may the Lord do that for you and do that for me. Last week we saw that what is critical to the hope and even the audacity of faith, that it believes not just that Christ will be enough for me here, that he'll be all-sufficient and all-satisfying for me now, but that Christ will be sufficient for me forever, and that we have the certain hope of heaven. Last week we considered the book of Romans, and we saw that justification based on atonement, the payment for our sins, clearing us of guilt, gives us a certain hope of heaven. I pray that you understand the gospel, as we talked about last week, that you would understand that that is something that's implied in the very nature of Christ bearing our sins for us. If he died for us, then we died in him. We died to our sins. We've been crucified already with Christ, and we've been cleared of our guilt. Therefore, heaven has already come to us, and the filling of the Holy Spirit has already come to us. We're sealed for the day of redemption, and we have the down payment of our inheritance. And therefore, having the first fruits of that harvest, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And as Paul said, Christ in us is the hope of glory. And so I hope you can see that that justification, that radical transformation of status from being guilty to being righteous, from being liable to death to now being rewarded with life, that that is the critical platform upon which a true, genuine hope of heaven is grounded. Not just a wish for heaven, but a hope of heaven. We saw last week that this justification has a practical effect on our lives because we look at anything that speaks well of us and we don't take it and own it. It really is inconsequential. Whether we're noticed by anybody or not hinges on whether we think we did something significant or not. And because we didn't do anything significant compared to what Christ has done for us and all that he is for us, we really don't care about what people think and all, or to make a name for ourselves with regard to our righteous deeds. And we don't compare ourselves with each other. We have nothing to prove. We have nothing to gain. And when we sin, yes, we confess to draw near to God, but we know that our status doesn't change in Christ. We are secure. And so our growth happens, according to Romans chapter 6, within the context of a secure relationship. That we know we are not under law, but under grace. And therefore, sin will not have dominion over us. That we will be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, because we are a slave to righteousness and have been freed from that life of sin. And so, being freed from sin and enslaved to God, we receive the fruit of that, which is sanctification, and the result of it, which is eternal life. We experience life. And so Romans chapter 6 says we should even reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. That we should think of ourselves with such a certain future that it is already as if I've been raised from the dead. Now, I didn't give this illustration last week, but I think it's really fitting. If I was in college, and some of you are in college, if I was in college and I knew that I had a job after graduation, I would approach my studies radically different. Rather than approaching them striving to get a GPA that only pertains to when you're in college, to achieve something that others recognize in that context, I would be looking for what actually pertains to beyond graduation. I would be looking and valuing my studies for what is intrinsic or organic to my learning and development. I wouldn't even be bothered by the graduation, because even a college graduation is not the same thing as living my life and working the job. And so in Christ, I have a job already assured for me, and I have the promise that I will make it through my studies. I will be empowered to make it through my studies and persevere. And so whether I get an A or a B, whether I'm recognized by this professor or not, is not the main thing. I have a certain hope for the future, and so I think of myself already as a graduate. And I act like a graduate, even though technically and in time I have not yet graduated. I hope you can look at your life that way, that you are a citizen of heaven. You have already been raised from the dead. Your future life there is certain. And right now you're drawing near to God and your soul is expanding, so you will enjoy that place even more when you go to be there. And so you want to pack heaven with as much riches as you can, as much joy by investing in people who last to eternity and seeing them there, and you're going to enjoy them there. And so you're intrinsically involved in ministry because you enjoy heaven and you want to enjoy heaven with these people. That's one of the ways that that applies. There are other ways that it applies too, and hopefully we can look at those together. But it is a radical way, different way of thinking, to think of myself as already alive from the dead and presenting myself to God as an instrument of righteousness with that in mind. This is Romans chapter 6. And Paul then says, think of yourself with that certain future, and on the basis then of that thought and reckoning, present yourself to God. And so our growth is in the context of a secure relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I hope you can see that in Romans chapter 6. Well, today we have a very practical question, and kind of last week's might beg it. What if I'm not certain I'm a Christian? I mean, you just described that someone in Christ should reckon themselves as already been heaven. But what if I doubt or don't know or I'm uncertain whether I'm a Christian or not? How can I apply such things to myself with any value or measure of certainty? I don't know how many of you have actually been wrestled with this question of whether I'm a Christian or not. I know it's something that I hear from time to time on the fringes of our church. Somebody will come to me quietly after a service and they'll share with me that they have their doubts in a classroom or in a one-on-one conversation or on a kitchen table. It seems like it's something that we are not comfortable to tell other Christians that we're wrestling with. Perhaps they'll treat it as something small and blow it off and, come on, I know you're a Christian. Or they won't actually understand the dynamics of it, but it seems to be something that in our context, we're not always comfortable to share with each other. Because I've experienced this myself and have sometimes had responses given to me that were seemed to be lacking in understanding, I understand the reticence that you may have in sharing it. I pray that this will be a genuine refreshment and an encouragement to you to hear that the Bible speaks on these things and that we can address it biblically and get you back on the platform that I talked about last week with a certain hope of heaven. And that's going to be critical for you to then grow in grace, to have that hope of heaven, because we see that holiness is under the category of hope. So to address this question, what do I do if I have an uncertainty regarding my salvation? To do this, I want to give both a doctrinal background and a historical background so that you can understand the context of Scripture in which we can take this question. So with regard to a doctrinal background, there's two kinds really of doctrines. There's the objective, external, positional teachings that I described last week. You know, things that are certain regardless of how I'm doing today. My status, I'm reckoned righteous. My sins, they've been paid for by Christ and I bear them no more. My relationship with God, I am reconciled by grace through faith in Christ. I have peace with God, having been justified by grace through faith. Those things, being adopted is another one, being reckoned as his son or his daughter, these things do not change. And I hope you can recognize their positional truths. They're very critical, very important. These are the externals, like being clothed with the robe of Christ. But there's also a set of internal doctrines that are subjective and experiential. Doctrines like being regenerated, being born again. Doctrines like holiness, experience the growth of grace and being transformed to look more like Christ, godliness. And then finally, when I enter into heaven or when Christ comes back and I'm transformed in the twinkling of an eye and I'm changed, the Bible calls that being glorified. That also is experienced where sin is a memory in the past and I'm transformed radically in body and soul. These doctrines of regeneration, sanctification, and glorification are experienced things, and the Bible talks much about them, just like it talks about atonement and justification and reconciliation, like we described last week. The key doctrine for assurance is regeneration. Basically, it's like, so regeneration, let me define it. Regeneration is being born again. It's the start of spiritual life. The Bible talks much about it. Peter describes it in 1 Peter 1 when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope." James chapter 1 speaks about being born again through the Word of God. Peter describes it again, being born again by a living and abiding seed. Paul describes it in the phrase, the washing and the renewal of regeneration, the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. Paul and James and Peter all have teachings that describe that a Christian begins his life by new birth, being born again. But really, the apostle that talks about it the most is John. John's gospel is filled with this. His writings are filled with this. His very opening prologue in John chapter 1 describes that everyone who has welcomed Christ, those who believe in his name, who have received Christ, are given the right to become children of God. If that stopped right there, we might have adoption. And many theologians think that refers to adoption. I tend to think it refers to regeneration, not just a status conferred on me of becoming a son, but actually being born spiritually, being given life in Christ by the Spirit, because the next verse says, who are born not of blood, not of the will of man, not of the will of flesh, but who are born of God. All those, as many as receive Christ, are given the right to be born of God. And so it's a glorious thing that if I have received Christ, I then am born of God. I'm his child, not just by status, but I'm given a new nature that resembles God's nature. And John describes it in his letter of 1 John as it's like the seed is given to me. The principle of life, of divine life, is given to me. It's born in me, and I am made alive. Probably the most famous conversation is with Nicodemus. You remember Jesus was approached by this ruler of the Jews, the teacher of Israel, at night. And Nicodemus wanted to compliment Jesus by saying, we know that you are from God, for no one can do these things unless God is with him. And Jesus blew right past the compliment and identified the problem in Nicodemus's life, that he was spiritually dead. The last chapter described men like Nicodemus as having a faith that wasn't saving. It was a faith that was rational, a rational inference based on evidence. And yet Jesus was not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in man, John says. And so Jesus, knowing that Nicodemus is not alive, said a very solemn statement, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, he's in effect saying, you are not alive, and if you want to go to heaven, you need to be made alive. This is a necessity. Now, Nicodemus didn't understand it. He said, how can a man, you know, enter his mother's womb a second time? He took it as a physical birth. He took it literalistically, and so Jesus repeated it. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. It's a necessity. It's a must. At some point in my life, I go from being detached from God, spiritually detached, to being connected, where his life enters my life, and I am booted up, as it were. I am made alive. The SD card or whatever is, I'm plugged in, and so I become alive. His seed is planted in me. That has to happen at some point in my life. If that has not happened in your life, you do not have any grounds to have a hope of going to heaven. You will not see the kingdom of God, and you will not enter the kingdom of God. And so you and I must be born again. In fact, there is no way you can have personal holiness without the life of God in you. It is truly Christ in you that is the hope of glory. And so this is the question then that John addresses in his first letter. We call it 1 John. Largely, it's a letter on how do I know I'm born again? How do I know I'm a Christian? What are the experiential evidences that would confirm to me this has happened to me? In some sense, I like to think of it as vital signs, where a man takes his pulse and goes, yes, I'm alive. Now, obviously, if somebody is not very alive, it might take somebody else to verify you're alive. and very difficult in that physical sense. But a vital sign is something that says I'm alive. First John gives us several vital signs about being alive. And so I want to invite you then into this question. How do we answer? How do we know for sure that we're Christians, that we have experienced being born again, that we have spiritual life in us? Well, historically, this has been a question that has been really asked from the very beginning of Christianity. I think there's two books in the Bible that address it head on. And one of them is 1 John, like I've described right now, and the other one is 2 Peter. If they're answering these questions of why, how do we know that we are born again, then I think it is a question that Christians have been dealing with since the earliest times of the New Covenant, since New Testament times. I suspect that even Timothy, a pastor, wrestled somewhat with these fears, because Paul described in his letter to him, the second letter that he wrote to Timothy, that I am confident that sincere faith is in you, Timothy. And it's a curious thing why he would affirm that sincere faith is in you, Timothy, but I think it's similar to what a pastor told me after having been a Christian for a couple decades and going through another season of depression, that he actually told me, he says, I think I have more confidence you're a Christian than you have confidence you're a Christian. I think that was the state that Timothy was in. He had fallen into some fears. He needed the gift of God stirred up in him again. He needed Paul to remind him that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and sound mind. And so whether Timothy experienced a total lack of assurance, he was definitely wrestling with fears and needed to be reassured that he had a sincere faith within him and that Paul was confident that he would do what is right and respond to this letter and not be ashamed of Paul or of Christ, not give in to the spirit of timidity, but make strides in growth and stirring up the gift of God and being used of him to preach the gospel. Now, within the history of historical theology, assurance of salvation is it fell on some hard times in the Middle Ages. The Roman Catholic Church, as I mentioned last week, taught that no one can have assurance of salvation unless it has been revealed to them by special revelation. In other words, an angel or a vision says you're going to heaven. Otherwise, it would be presumptuous. Now, within Roman Catholic theology, you can lose your salvation. You can fall from grace by committing a mortal sin. And so it would be, in their theology, very presumptuous to assume you're a saint before you end up crossing the finish line, as it were. Now, this is not, as I explained last week, the view of the Bible. The view of the Bible is opposite of that. We're even commanded to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. We're commanded to reckon our justification to ourselves. So with that command, obviously, comes the possibility of knowing I'm a Christian and knowing I'm going to heaven. Well, it's among Protestants that this question got examined at length. It's really a Reformed Protestant question. The sacramental Protestants, the Anglicans and the Lutherans, have not wrestled with this to the extent that the Reformed Christianity has, because they're sacramental. They tie baptism closely to being regenerated. It seems like the Anglicans assume, basically give the benefit of the doubt, that when somebody's baptized, they're regenerated. And the Lutherans have a hope that somebody is baptized, even a baby, is regenerated, because that's when the Holy Spirit is given, and many who have been baptized as infants exhibit traits of the Holy Spirit and being alive later in life. And so Luther, in his larger catechism, said there is a basic proof that the Holy Spirit is given baptism, because we see that those walking around having been baby baptized, there are many that are spiritually alive. Personally, I'm not a sacramentalist. And though I don't doubt that God could give all sorts of gifts through an external act, just like Jesus could heal by touching. It is not the mode that is held up to us in the Gospel of John for healing. Healing by word, believing the bare word of Jesus, is given the pride of place in chapter 4 of John's Gospel. Though I believe that Jesus could do it and God could give it, the Holy Spirit through baptism, when we turn to the book of Acts, we find that there are those who have received baptism. An example given, Simon in chapter 8, and he's not born again. An apostle actually looks right through him and says, "You're on your way to hell unless you repent. Baptism is no guarantee." Well, you might say, well, okay, they didn't believe. Granted, you would not receive eternal life if you didn't believe. But then we also see in chapter 10 that at Cornelius's house, when they received the word that Peter gave through faith, by faith, they were then clothed with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, and Peter ordered them to be baptized. So there does not seem to be a one-to-one correlation in the book of Acts between baptism and being born again. When Jesus described water in John chapter 3, he mentioned there that that phrase, water and spirit, is actually without two articles in the Greek. It's without the water. It doesn't say the water and the spirit. It's a spiritual water. And so it's a spiritual cleansing experience of new life, a sanctifying, a washing, and a cleansing when the life is given. And I think Jesus described it then without any reference to water, that which is born of spirit is spirit. And I really think that's what Paul is getting at with the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, who has been poured out upon us. It's a spiritual cleansing, and the Holy Spirit is given to us. And so regeneration, I do not believe, is tied to baptism, though that it can be symbolized by being buried with Christ and raised. And it's so close to conversion that sometimes things can be ascribed to baptism as if it was the act that did it. I think that's a figure of speech and a metonymy. That's a fancy way of saying figure of speech. Where association, these two things are so closely associated that we can describe this as if it does it, when really we know and recognize that's not literal. My favorite example of this is saying the news report where the White House said, and the White House doesn't say anything. And so we might describe that baptism washes away our sins. Acts 22, verse 15 actually uses that kind of a phrase. But we know from the epistles and all that what justifies us is faith, that a man believes with his heart unto righteousness. And so it's a heart act unto righteousness. And so I don't believe that it should be tied to baptism. It is separate from baptism. And many who have been baptized, whether as infants or as adults, actually need to be called to faith. And so I'm with the evangelical Protestants of the Great Awakening and the revivals in England that approach the sacramental churches with the great message, you must be born again. Very similar to which Jesus approached a very religious man, Nicodemus, and said, you must be born again. Well, it is among the Reformed branch of Christianity that this question of assurance of salvation arose, because being spiritually alive and having the being regenerated became a doctrine that could be described separate from baptism. In fact, the very beginning of a hearing, a person's experience of salvation, is traced by Edwin Morgan to Boston. It's in Puritan New England that we have the first examples of what we practice here at Countryside, of listening to somebody's story of salvation. And so from there to today, those churches, it was called the New England Way, they separated membership from baptism. And they required that somebody give a testimony of faith and describe their experience of having been made alive by the Holy Spirit. It's then in that context that R.T. Kendall asked, and has been famously asked many times, well, is this different than what Calvin presented? Is Calvin and the Calvinists, are they different? Are the Reformed Puritans who wrestled with assurance of salvation so much, are they different than what Calvin said? Calvin described an assurance of salvation that came by the testimony of the Holy Spirit accompanying the gospel and accompanying the sacraments and accompanying the word of God. That the testimony of the Holy Spirit kind of whispered, as it were, or tipped you off that you were elect. And so you could rest with firm faith that this gospel is truly for you. Now, I don't believe with Calvin that it has to come with a kind of tip off on what's behind an eternity past. I think the gospel message comes with God's sincere heart to come, and whoever wants, come and drink. And it's on that basis of God's heart expressed truthfully through the gospel invitation that I can rest with a genuine warrant of faith. I believe that's the genuine warrant of faith. But where I agree with Calvin, setting aside that kind of secret testimony of the Holy Spirit, I agree that the power of the Holy Spirit accompanies the word and convinces me this is the genuine word of God. And it convinces me in such a way that if I believe Christ is who the Father claims he is, in that belief comes the assurance I will be with him in heaven. This is what I described last week when I said that within faith is the corollary of hope. That when I believe in Christ, it comes with it a certainty about what's going to happen in the future. Well, it seems like the Puritans did depart to some degree from Calvin's emphasis on the assurance that comes in faith, that faith brings with it a future forward-looking assurance, because the Puritans started developing what was called the practical syllogism. The practical syllogism goes like this: all born-again individuals go to heaven. I am a born-again individual. Therefore, I am going to heaven. And as a result of this practical syllogism, many Puritans were taught to examine their lives. And Paul does describe that in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves. But it led to very morose, introspective Christianity. I remember there was one story of a Puritan minister named Thomas Shepherd that got so wrapped up in this inward-focused, inward-looking, introspective examination of himself, checking his vital signs every day, am I alive, that it just dominated his thinking. The challenge and the danger of this is we take our eyes off of Jesus when we end up focusing so much on ourselves and examining whether, am I really a Christian? Do I really love people? What is my faith like? And we just get preoccupied with those questions. It becomes a very deadening experience, not an enlivening experience. And there are many, many Puritan diaries and journals that are very difficult to read, I imagine. I've not read many, but I dabbled with David Brainerd's journal, and it's common literature, it seems, among that time period to have people very inward, very, very introspective. Though honoring God, that being born again is a great experience and a necessary one, yet being too preoccupied. So how do we get out of that and come back to the glorious, the gospel is for me, and how do we get then the assurance of salvation? Well, I think the key thing to this whole debate, this whole question, is going to be what I've described on the board here. There's a difference between first order assurance and second order assurance. The first order assurance is, because of who Christ is, I know I'm going to heaven. The second order assurance is, because of who I am, I know I'm going to heaven. This is the basis of our hope, a first order assurance. The second order assurance is the confirmation of our hope. It adds to our hope what is grounded and found nestled within faith as a corollary of it. And so, first order assurance is where you always go if you doubt you're a Christian. And second order assurance comes alongside the reviving of our hearts and adds a confirmation to it. Both are important. Both are addressed in Scripture. Let me give you some proof that both are found in Scripture. First of all, we have John's writings, which describe being born again. John's gospel, he tells us, the purpose of John's gospel is that you would know, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's about who he is, and that believing you would have life in his name. So, the gospel of John gives you Jesus. Then you have 1 John, a companion book, that is written to those who believe in his name, that they, believers, may know that they have eternal life. So along comes 1 John, complimenting John's gospel, saying, now, through this you will know that you have eternal life. And he lays out many tests. By this we know that we've come to know him, that we keep his commandments. We know that we abide in him by the Spirit that he has given to us. Those who do what is right have been born of God. Those who love one another have been born of God. Those who believe Jesus is the Christ have been born of God. These are tests that you can look at, vital signs that confirm, believer, you genuinely are a Christian. You've been born of God. So this is the foundation and this is the confirmation. I think we saw last week in Romans chapter 5 a similar first order and second order assurance. Based on the gospel, Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. On the basis of these objective doctrines, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But then he says, not only that, we don't just rejoice in that. We rejoice also in our tribulations, our pressures, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. So, on the basis of the gospel, it appears here that we have two ways that we get hope. One is through the reckoning of our justification. We draw the inference that hope is mine, and so I'm going to heaven. But we also have an experience as we are tried and tested, and our faith is proven to be genuine, our character. We are genuinely alive. That adds to our hope and confirms to us. And we have then, God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We have evidence that the Holy Spirit is in us. So, whether I'm interpreting that correct, I'm not as confident on that. I definitely am confident on John and 1 John, though I do think Paul points to two means of gaining hope. One, through doctrinal reckoning and believing the gospel and all that's in it. And the other one, through experience, adding and confirming it. All right. Well, let's look at them in order. The first order, assurance, comes through believing in Christ. This one is critical. John's gospel tells us we have to have a saving faith. We can't have a faith like Nicodemus that looks at evidences, signs, draws a rational inference, and is a reason-based faith. It's good as far as it goes, but it needs to go farther. John's gospel also pictures in chapter 4 another basis or reason for faith in human testimony when the Samaritans believed the woman who said, come and see a man who's told me everything I have ever done. Could this be? Is this the Christ? And then having listened to Jesus themselves for 2 days, they tell the woman, it is no longer because of you that we believe. That would be human testimony. Believing a human could be John the Baptist, could be your parents, could be a pastor, could be me. Now they say, we have heard for ourselves and know this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Jesus then describes, it's then described a miracle that Jesus does with the nobleman in the second part of that chapter, where Jesus says, unless you see a sign, you people will not believe. And the man says, please come and heal my child. And Jesus says, go. Your son lives. And the man believed the word Jesus spoke. The next chapter describes various witnesses. There's a witness of John the Baptist and human testimony. Jesus says, I don't receive that. It's good as far as it goes, but it needs to go farther. There's those that have signs, the works that he did. They testify about me. But the bottom line is, at some point, our faith needs to rest on what God said. Not what another human being says, or not what our mind says, having viewed the evidence. At some point, our faith rests on God, on God's word, and God's word alone. And then on the basis of what God says about his son, we believe God and we believe in his son. If you have that kind of faith, which is saving faith according to John's gospel, first order assurance, then all that Christ is in the I am statements, objectively, he is, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. All that he is objectively then becomes yours. He becomes your bread, and you will never hunger. He becomes your light, and you'll never walk in darkness. He becomes your resurrection and life. Even if you die, you will live. And if you live and believe, you will never die. He becomes your way to God, your truth about God, and your life from God. If you have saving faith, which rests on the word of God as being true, and has confidence then in the Son of God as being true, all that the gospel has in Christ are your benefits, for Christ is not separated from his benefits. If you get Christ, you get everything in Christ, and we've talked about that. When you begin to doubt, this is where you go, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word about Christ. To go more inward is to try to dig up a faith, is to look to a place that faith is not found. Faith does not come from me. I need to look to Jesus. So if I ever get into doubts about, am I really a Christian? I go back to this. I go back to the gospel, and I look at Jesus, and I ask for the Holy Spirit to open my eyes again, afresh, even as we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just like one degree to another degree, by the Lord that is the Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're transformed as we look to Christ. So we look afresh to him, and it's through faith in him that we're revitalized, we experience new life, and then the confirmation of the second order assurance comes into play. So I just want to give you that counsel. If you are doubting, you need to look afresh to Jesus through the gospel. And it's through faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word about Christ, that you will gain a fresh revitalizing and revival of life. Now, the second order assurance, those then that, you know, where does that come from? The confirmation. These are found in two books of the Bible. They're found in 1 John and they're found in 2 Peter. In 1 John, as I told you, we're given those various marks and vital signs. Now, to describe this, I actually want to tell you a personal story so that you can understand how this looks. When I was a young Christian, I wrestled a lot with assurance of salvation. I had been a rationalistic Christian in my youth. I was pretty book smart, and so I would draw a lot of confidence in my answers. I had answers. But when I look back at that time period, I sincerely doubt that I was alive, being addicted to lust, having resentment, being very moody, tied to my circumstances. I just had so much wrong in my life that I really doubt that I was God-centered and not self-centered. Well, when I was later in my later 20s, I went through a season where I turned to the Lord, but then I was wrestling with, am I really a Christian? And this was like for 3 years of my life. And I read Puritans, they like to talk about it. And I read a lot of different articles, and sometimes I was helped. And I even named one of my sons after one of the men that helped me a lot, John Owen. But I didn't get the kind of certainty that would really settle things. And so it was in going to 1 John, I was out on a walk one night in Louisville, Kentucky, on a sidewalk. And I thought to myself, Lord, your book has to have answers on these things. I need to know how this all works. And I bet you have something to say. And I went back to my study. My family was already in bed, and I was all alone. And I looked in 1 John, the book about assurance. And I read in there about what casts off fear. It's in 1 John chapter 4. Verse 17, he says, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Perfected means matured, brought to maturity. Our love can be brought to maturity so that we have confidence in the day of judgment. Not that we're justified. That's through faith. No, that we would have confidence, that we would have boldness in the day of judgment. Be able to look at him without any sense of shame. It's the same thing described in chapter 3 that can occur to us now, that we could have confidence in prayer and not come sheepishly with our head down reluctantly into his presence. To have confidence or boldness in the day of judgment comes about through mature love. He says, fear involves punishment. No, excuse me. Because as he is, so are we in this world. In other words, we genuinely look like God. We're genuinely holy. And genuinely holy individuals can have confidence in the day of judgment. I have the marks of being a Christian. I have the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 18 says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love or mature love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. This is just so remarkable. My condition was described right here. I was fearful. I wondered if I was going to heaven or not. Well, John tells me there's clear reason why you're fearful. You haven't been perfected in love. Because if you were perfected in love, it would cast out fear. It would give you confidence in the day of judgment. Well, that was like a light bulb went off in me. I was like, oh, well, that's how the assurance of salvation is going to come. That's how the fears are going to come. It's going to come, how the fears are going to be rid in my life. It's going to, all that's going to be cast out, and confidence will come when my level of love increases. And I was like, well, praise the Lord. I can get a new level of love. I just need to be matured in my love. And so chapter 3 was the other verse that the Holy Spirit bore witness to my heart that night, where it says in verse 17, this is what love looks like. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It was like the Holy Spirit said to me, Bob, you got so much time. You got so many resources. Why don't you share that? Why don't you share it? Start with your family. Start with your wife. Start with your children. Give of yourself. Now, I felt very fearful. I was very preoccupied with myself. It would be hard to lift my eyes off of myself because I'm afraid. And so this is going to take faith This is going to go back to the first order. I'm going to have to believe Jesus is sufficient. I learned in those days that the parable, the story of Jesus and the 10 lepers, was very helpful to me. The 10 lepers were healed of their leprosy, it says, as they went. The priest where they were going to, I mentioned this last week, the priest where they were going to was the inspector. Why should I love other people? Why should I take my eyes off of myself? Why should I show myself to a priest when I still got leprosy? I don't have love in my heart. Why should I go love my family? I'll be a hypocrite. No, you're healed as you go. Confess the fact that you don't love your family and you don't love your neighbor and you don't have it in your heart right now to walk into that meeting, into that conversation, or into that ministry. Confess it, but then believe that Jesus will give it to you as you go. Believe that Jesus is the life and that he'll be your life, Christian, right now. Step out of the boat. Walk on the water. Do the impossible. And watch how Jesus comes through for you. And as he comes through for you, you will be confirmed in your genuine love. And the vital sign will be there, and it will cast out fear. Whether it's the first time or after repeated times and it starts maturing, it will eventually cast out fear, and you will be confirmed that you are a genuine believer and you are on your way to heaven. It's interesting. 2 Peter describes the same approach. It's the book right before 1 John. And 2 Peter says that it is, if the quality, 2 Peter actually says that his growth is the best way to get assurance of salvation, spiritual growth. So he counsels us, actually commands us to be diligent to add to our faith various virtues. In fact, the first one is virtue or excellence. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Notice it goes from faith to love. All this is added on faith. I can't get it without Jesus. I go back to first order assurance. I say Jesus is a package of life from God the Father, and I believe in him. I believe I will gain these things, and so I add these to my faith. Peter then says, if these qualities are yours and increasing, in other words, if you're growing, they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these is blind or short-sighted, nearsighted, having forgotten his former purification from sins. He's forgot his justification. If I forget the benefits that are in Christ, I then stop growing. I lack it, and I get dull of hearing, and eventually I get comatose. It looks as if I'm dead, even though I'm still spiritually alive. Therefore, Peter calls us twice to diligence. One, to add to our faith, and then he says in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and electing you and choosing you. Do you see it? There's assurance of salvation, and you and I have a part in it. He calls us to be diligent to make certain about our calling and election, that we are in Christ. And the way to get certain about it is grow by faith, believing Jesus is all that we need, stepping out of the boat, walking on the water, loving the hard persons, facing the trials. And as we face our trials in perseverance, our character is proven, it's tested and approved, and hope, the confirmation of being in Christ, is given to us. It's in this way, Peter says, that if you practice these things, you'll never stumble. And in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom will be abundantly supplied to you. The doors of heaven are not just cracked open for such a Christian, they're flung open for such a Christian. They enter confident and exuberant in Christ. assured that they are genuinely Christians. So I'm going to ask you in a close here today, do you have genuine saving faith? If you do, if you believe in Christ because you believe God's testimony about his Son, and you have confidence that he is the I Am, everything you need, then I want you to do what we did last week and to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, and reckon your justification and thank God for it. If you've done that, and you can think of a time in your life when you were like confident and all, but you lack also an assurance of salvation, you still need to go to Jesus and reckon that to be true and reckon him to be true and believe in him. But I'm going to encourage you by a story that happened to Peter. I've mentioned it a couple times, and this is going to be my closing story. Do you remember when Jesus was walking on the water at night and the disciples said, Lord, if this is you, actually Peter said, Lord, if this is you, command me to come out on the water. And Jesus said, come. And this is like the call of salvation, right? Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. You say, how can I leave my riches? Like the rich young ruler. How can I leave my darling sin? The command of Jesus gives the power. And so we come to Jesus. We believe that he will be all that we need. And so we step out of the boat and we leave our idols behind. And we walk on the water. We do the supernatural Christian life. But then something happens that we take our eyes off of Jesus and we see the wind and the waves. And we go, what in the world am I doing out here? I can't do this. And we doubt and we fall in. Jesus tells Peter a couple things. Well, Peter, first of all, cried out, save me. Jesus reaches down, picks him up, and rebukes him, saying, why did you doubt, O you of little faith? I'm encouraged by that you of little faith. He didn't say you of no faith. Christian who is lacking assurance, knowing that you have trusted in Christ on the basis of the word of God alone, if you've fallen into the water because you took your eyes off Jesus and you're now floundering around, wrestling and struggling with assurance of salvation, I want to encourage you, quit looking to yourself. Quit looking to the wind, quit looking to the waves, and definitely quit looking inside of you. All you'll see is doubts and fears. You will not see faith. Go back to your original faith. When you first looked at Jesus, save me. Call out to Jesus and believe that he will. Believe. Now, it's not being saved again. You didn't lose your salvation. Jesus didn't say, oh, you have no faith. Peter's still a believer, even though he's floundering around. And so are you, Christian, who is wrestling with assurance of salvation. You're still a believer. If you believed in Christ on the basis of God's word, you're a believer. And so cry out to him again, save me. And he will. He'll bring you back onto the surface. And the same faith that brought you into Christ, that brought you out of the boat onto the water, will be the same Christ, same faith that brings you back onto the surface to walk with Jesus on top of the water, doing the impossible. And so may the Lord Jesus do that for you, do that for all of us, because we do not want to be proud and thinking, oh, that'll never happen to me. Apostle Paul warned us, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Our circumstances will try us. There will be tribulations and trials. Some of those may press you so difficultly, you may wonder for the first time in your life, how do I really know I'm a Christian? I encourage you to seek counsel, the encouragement of pastors and trusted friends. But I'm going to encourage you even more. Go back to your first order assurance and believe afresh that Jesus will be all sufficient and all satisfying for you, even in this trial. And may the Lord then add to your faith the confirmation of an assured hope that comes through experience as the life of God revives in you and you gain strength and you're on top of the water again. May the Lord Jesus do that for you. In Christ's name. Amen.